All right, Romans chapter 5. We're going to try to make it from 5:12 to 6:23. That'll leave us chapters 7 and 8 tomorrow. And that will complete our study of the first half of the book of Romans. I do believe it's all interconnected, that he is laying out themes in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that he takes all the way through the book. It's not like he's like, I've covered this message of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8, and oh yeah, what about the Israelites? And oh yeah, what about your conduct? This is a book that flows from beginning to end to where he starts with what we saw at the very beginning with his introduction, that the gospel that has been proclaimed to the prophets through all these years, that Jesus has come, he is the Son of God, to the point that he gets to the very end of the book with the doxology saying, this was all put together, and this is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Now, I have suggested, for the benefit of the one who has not been here, that this is to a implied Gentile audience, that he is talking to Gentiles who are maybe being tempted to boast over their Jewish comrades who are coming back into Rome, who are there now, or who are maybe being influenced by some Judaizing and are being tempted to do that. And he is saying, one, you don't boast like you have superseded the Jews and God has left them behind and there's no way they can come to salvation. And he is neither saying that you should be utterly judgmental. So I think judgment and boasting are two major issues that he's dealing with in this book. But just as I said yesterday in the book of Hebrews, he's dealing with a problem by giving this great teaching, this great theology, if you will, of, in Hebrews, the priesthood of Jesus. In Romans, the good news of the righteousness of God. And so we've been approaching this book from that standpoint, that the righteousness of God is revealed by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and you need to participate in that faithfulness if you want to live. That's kind of been my outline for the book of Romans. So chapter 1, verse 17, lays out righteousness of God, faithfulness of, I think, both Christ and his people, and that the righteous one will live. And so we saw the righteousness of God put on display in chapters 1 through 3. We saw that begin to transition into, how was it displayed? By the faithfulness of Jesus, what he did in his death, and that his resurrection then becomes the hope of life. And so chapter 5, especially this half of chapter 5, is going to begin that theme of the life for the righteous one. Now, I suggested that maybe that quotation of Habakkuk is twofold, kind of a purposefully ambiguous statement, in order to say Jesus is the righteous one who died for you, and he lives. If you want to be the righteous one in him, you will live as well if you walk the path of faithfulness that he walked. And so I have very much begun using the language of what they call themselves participationist, though I think it's just biblical language, of you've got to participate in this. This is not a, I believe, I am now declared righteous, and that's all there is to it. What this is I am walking with Jesus, and the righteous God is justifying me. The just God is justifying me. That is both something that he declares by the forgiveness of sins, just like David was looking for, but it is a transformation of self. And that is the big kind of bookend to the book, in my mind, is this is where Gentiles were, completely abusing their bodies and their minds. Now there's been a restoration, that their bodies can now be dedicated to God through this justification process, which looks like sanctification. He's even going to use that word in chapter 5, and also through a renewing of the mind. I think he's introducing this renewed life in Jesus in chapter 5, verse 12 and following. He has just said at the end of the section right before this in chapter 5 that because Jesus died and lives, so also we who have died in a sense, but are also held under the authority of death, can be saved. We can live as well. Now, that being said, he has already said of these people that he's writing to in the first part of chapter 5 that you have been justified by faith. Now, he's going to deal with this a little bit more when we get to chapter 6. That means they are already, in a sense, alive, but there is still death that could take over their mortal bodies. And so there is a necessity of the defeat of death even yet. And thus you have the future tense, will be saved. So there is, I am saved, but I'm also looking forward to being saved. I have been raised, but I'm also looking forward to being raised. And to avoid the modernist problem of completely limiting the language, I'm going to suggest that when we talk about death here, I think the emphasis is on this contextual look at the future resurrection of our mortal bodies and how Adam has brought physical death into this world. But I'm not divorcing that completely from the death, the spiritual death that is caused by sin. I just don't think that it's saying that we are born totally depraved and it dead from birth spiritually. I think he's focusing on the context of you will be saved. I thought you already said you were saved. Yes, you are saved, but you still will be saved. That is the redemption of the body that he's going to bring up in chapter 8. Now, as I talk about this, I think what he's dealing with in chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, is your identity. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you are in Adam, then sin is reigning over you and death is reigning over you. If you are in Christ, then sin no longer reigns over you, and death will not reign over you. And he's going to pick up those same themes when we get to chapter 6. So keep that idea of identity and consequence. Identity and consequence is what I want you to look for as we look at this section. So if you have your Bible, look with me, chapter 5, verse 12 through 14 to begin with. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, as we start this, I just have to say that this actually brings back some really good memories for me. As I read through this most difficult section of the book of Romans, if you will, it brings back some memories of sitting in the office in Kirkwood, and L.A. Stouffer sitting across from me, and having already done a two-year program, I asked, can we go into some deeper things? He said, all right, let's translate through some Greek text. And this was, I think, the first one we translated because I wanted to learn a little bit more about what this means anyway. I say that to say I am very influenced by L.A. Stouffer's interpretation of the last half of chapter 5. I think the picture here is that Adam was representing all humanity in his sin. So what are the universal consequences of Adam's sin? The Calvinist will say, you are born with Adam's guilt and Adam's sin. But what he's saying is, we all die because of what Adam did. Now in light, not just because I want it to be physical death, physical life, and again, not divorcing that from the spiritual life that must be a part of it. But this does make sense in light of him talking about future salvation. And so if in the past, Adam has done something that has affected all humanity and brought death into this world, then we are looking for a future reality in which life will be the consequence of what Jesus has done. A future salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin, but we don't sin in the same way that Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, he represented everyone and brought consequences to everyone by his sin. Now, that seems to be the thrust of this. I'm not going to get into some technical discussions here. Number one, just because I don't have the time, and it is kind of a, it'd take a while to kind of work through, does because all sinned mean because all sin? There's some debate about that. I could take it either way, that this is the condition in which we sin. We sinned in a world that Adam has influenced, or this is death came because all sinned. I think you could kind of look forward or look backward, and I think both could be biblically correct. But as I look at the whole context, my take on this is that he's saying Adam brought death into this world, and we live and die in that. We sin in a world where death reigns. Now, what that tells me is that the sin that Adam committed is going to affect even those who have not yet sinned. So if this is something that is universal, that tells me why children who are completely innocent before God are still going to die. And if they were to grow up old enough, they would sin in a world where Adam has affected this world. That's how I view this. You may not agree with that. You can quibble with that. But what I am suggesting is that Adam has done something that has affected everyone. And what Paul is trying to help us to realize is that Christ has done something that could and will, in a sense, affect everyone. But there is going to be uneven parallel here. But at the same time, if we set these two side by side, Adam has brought death to everyone. And yet not everyone is a sinner who dies. Christ has brought life to everyone, and yet not all are going to experience eternal life with Christ. Why is that? Because there are going to be a sinner, you may still die, but you have to choose to sin. You have to walk the same path of Adam to be guilty of sin. You have to choose to follow Jesus if you want to experience the eternal life that he offers. Now, I think that's what he is going to focus on. But the reason I push toward that is to suggest that Jesus is defeating the death that Adam brought into this world for everyone. Paul said his hope is that there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. That means death is going to be destroyed and there is going to be immortal bodies given to everyone. Thus, the reality of eternal life and eternal punishment. That's how I am seeing this parallel as we work our way through. And he brings in the law, though I think he's going to develop this more in chapter 7, so I'm going to kind of leave off for time's sake. But he's going to start laying out further parallels all the way through this to say, death in Adam, life in Christ. Keep reading with me in verse 15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. He has just said right before this paragraph that Adam is a type. Now, to borrow some language, Adam isn't Jesus, but there is a sense in which he is Jesus. He is pointing toward the parallel, and I'm borrowing this from my time studying with LA, we have some parallel contrasts here. This is a type-anti-type relationship where it is showing in contrasting ways how Adam is an example or a model of what Jesus was going to accomplish. And Paul will say something very similar to this. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, hold your finger here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse number 20, I suggested to Bruce Reeves a couple of years ago that this is how I interpret Romans chapter 5, that it is parallel with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he said, I'm going to have to think about that. You're ruining some of my arguments for debates that I've had against Baptists. But I think there is some parallel here. If not, it's at least parallel language in some ways. Chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority, and he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And you could keep on reading there to around verse 28. But the picture here is, we die in Adam. We will live in Christ. In the context, what kind of death and life is he discussing? He's talking about mortality and immortality. Here are the consequences of sin. It is death. But what Jesus can do is not like the transgression, but also like the transgression, is that by his obedience, he can defeat death. Death will no longer reign. Sin will no longer reign over those to whom he offers this righteousness, this justification. Now, that being said, jump back over to chapter 5 of Romans, chapter 5. Notice how he is connecting the idea of there has been grace demonstrated. This is a gift of righteousness. I have suggested up to this point that a lot of times what we are looking at is God's vindication of himself and how he has dealt with the story of humanity, and that he has proven himself just. How? By the death of Jesus. And in doing that, he is able to justify. For those who receive this gift of righteousness, there will be a reigning. There will be a reigning in life. Now, he contrasts again. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Let me pause there for just a second. He is saying there is representative action and universal consequence. And yet, he is already showing the unevenness of this, is who is going to receive this justification? He's already been proving this all the way through. And so the life that is eternal life that he really highlights when we get to verse number 23, that life in Christ is for those who come into Christ. If you don't come into Christ, what's your only option? You remain in Adam. And you're going to die with Adam, and you're going to suffer the second death for those who have rejected Jesus. And what we have then is people are appointed as sinners. I think L.A. liked the term constituted or considered sinners. The illustration that I think it's Moses Lard used. Yes, sir. The constituted sinners. In verse number 19, they were appointed sinners. Made sinners. Yeah, made sinners. LSB says appointed. It's not the normal word for made. This is it's used 6, 7, 8 times in the New Testament, I think. So they are constituted sinners. Moses Lard would use the illustration of when the apostles were thrown into prison, they were considered constituted as guilty, but they were not really guilty. The illustration L.A. would use is just as the priests were in the loins of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, even though they weren't yet, it is kind of a representative idea. I think whatever illustration you're using, he's saying everyone is appointed a sinner, is considered a sinner, is treated as a sinner because of Adam. But then we have this picture of everyone is, then in verse 19b, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be appointed righteous. Now, this is the language of Isaiah, of the many. And he is not presenting a universalism in the sense that every single person is going to be saved, because he's already laid out that there's a distinction that is going to continue between those who remain in Adam and those who are in Christ. But the universal picture is Jesus has done something that is going to defeat the death that Adam brought to everyone. So the question is, are you going to come into, by faithfulness, the full blessing of Christ, that is not just to be raised bodily, but to enter into eternal life forever? Now, I understand that if we were to get up and have a debate right now, there could be some who make a good case for this is spiritual death as opposed to just some kind of physical death. And I'd suggest that in the end, I think we could come to some very similar conclusions, even if we look at it slightly differently. I don't think any of us are going to come away as Calvinists or Universalists. But there has to be some kind of balancing of this text that we don't come away saying everyone's guilty because of Adam. And we don't come away saying everyone's going to be saved because of Christ. There is some kind of balancing all the way through this. And this is the important point. I think the idea of identity or representation is the theme here. And he's not leaving it behind because some human translators put a chapter division in chapter 6. What he is saying is, you have two representatives of humanity. Who are you going to be in? And what he's going to say is, here is how you got into Christ, which not only gives resurrection, which is he's going to give to all people, but it's also eternal life. Because he says the wages of sin, well, verse 20, now the law came in so that by the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the end of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's going to get to that eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, but he is saying, who is your representative? And there is a choice to be made, because we've all been affected by Adam. We've all been affected by Christ, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Whose path are we going to follow from here on out? For all have sinned. We have all chosen the path of Adam, even if not in the likeness of Adam of representing all humanity. It may not just affect ourselves, it may affect others, but that guilt that we choose, that we receive because of our choices, is affecting us. And so the question is, will you stay in Adam or will you come into Christ? And that representation idea is going to then pick up in chapter 6, because this is not just about resurrection of mortal bodies. This is hope that that resurrection is going to be a resurrection to life and not a resurrection to condemnation. All right, any comments or questions on chapter 5? You should have been awake during that. I think that'd be fine. Again, if you want to read up some more on this, if you can wade through Moses Lard or maybe even Clinton Hamilton, maybe he does that. I've got some notes that were never published, but L.A. provided to me from L.A. Mott that are somewhat helpful but also somewhat confusing. I wish L.A. had actually kind of written out what he thinks about that. But let me summarize. We have the exact same imagery used in 1 Corinthians 15 of resurrection of the body. What we're going to do when we step into chapter 6 is, how did you come into spiritual resurrection? Because that is your hope of the physical resurrection that leads to life. So, representation. Now, are you participating with Adam or with Christ? And that's going to continue on, not just in the initial act of baptism, but in the life that you are living. Are you dead to sin that reigned in Adam? Or are you going to continue to walk that same path? Any other questions? Chapter 5? Sorry about uncertain sounds, but we've got limitation on time, and it is a difficult text. And we'll continue on to maybe something that's slightly more palatable in chapter 6. All right, so let's go to chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7 to begin. Here, I haven't actually talked about our imaginary conversation partner very much yesterday, but I think he comes back when we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" And to use Colton's paraphrase, "Are you kidding me? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So Paul answers the question with a negative and a question. I think Gail, a couple of years ago, did a talk about the questions that Jesus asked and how that was the method of teaching. And so we have these questions being raised and this answer being given, but the answer is obvious, is that if we have determined to come into Christ, how could we continue to live as we did in Adam? We've seen the result of Adam's sin. We've even seen the result of our own sin. Why would we ever continue to live in that? I wish I still remembered the source, but as Bob said the other day, sometimes that's the way we get originality, is we say, when we remember it, we say who the source was, then we say someone said, then it's all ours on the third attempt. And so I did read this somewhere by some denominational author. I think it was on a book about preparation for preaching. And he was trying to lay out how to do an expository sermon. And he was saying, here is my title for Romans chapter 6. You can't live as you once did because you're no longer the person you once were. You can't live as you once did because you're no longer the person you once were. Now, doesn't that fit with what we just saw in chapter 5? We've got representation. We've got Adam, the old man. We've got Christ, the new man. Where is our identity bound up? Because that determines how we live. If we are living in Adam, we will die. If we are living in Christ, we will live. And isn't it interesting that just a few verses later, we're going to talk about an old man and a new man? He says, we can't do that. He asks another question, Paul asks a question, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now he's broadening the audience. All of us. What have we done that proves our identity has shifted? That we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. We were baptized. Now, I have nothing against using this text to say baptism is an immersion in water, kind of like a burial. I have no problem with saying that this text helps us to understand that baptism is necessary for salvation. But that's not really the question that Paul is answering, is it? He is in a context of saying life versus death. And the only way you can get out of the death of Adam, which is going to include not only the physical death, but a resurrection to condemnation to come, the only way you can get out of that is if you die now with Christ. And the only way that's going to happen is if you are buried with him in baptism. And notice we have a slight shift here where he says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, what have we learned about the death of Jesus in chapter 5? That is the manifestation of God's love, and that is going to make reconciliation possible. That is Christ's death. We must participate in that death. if we want to have reconciliation. But notice how he shifts. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, he could still be talking about Christ's death, or he could be beginning to blend some things that we've already seen. Just how we saw the faithfulness of Christ and also for all who are faithful to him. What if he's saying his death and just into death, but maybe that's his death and your death. That you have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. You have been buried with him through baptism into death. You're dead to yourself now. Now, why would I think that? Because so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. See how he's beginning to blend the figure, is that it's not just that we are getting into the death of Christ, but it is our death with Christ when we are baptized. And that death is not just some kind of symbolic way of saying we're reenacting the gospel, though that is a part of it. But what it is saying is, I am now dead to the way I was living in Adam. And so he would then say, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's hope of resurrection. Now, there's going to be a likeness here in which we are trying to live spiritually. He's going to develop this idea, but he's also blending the figure of there's going to be a resurrection to life that is to come. Baptism is a picture not only of us looking to the past of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but is also looking to our present and our future, that we die and are buried and that we are raised and will be raised. This is a hope that changes not only life here and now, but is going to change when Jesus comes again. It gives a down payment, if you will, or a symbol of the resurrection that is to come. Here's where he brings in that Adam language again. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Our identity was bound up in Adam, chapter 5. That's our old Adam. Not some kind of Calvinistic, Adamic nature that we didn't choose for ourselves. We started living just like Adam. That was our identity. He says, we put that Adam on the cross with Jesus at the point of baptism in order that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. We're having a mingling of figures here, of metaphors, that he has been using this old life, new life. Now he starts introducing this idea of slavery to a old slavery to a new slavery. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Your translation may say set free from sin. LSB does try to maintain some consistency with this righteousness language. He has been justified from sin. What that tells me is that justification is not merely a point transaction in which we are declared righteous, but it is a process that begins there and continues. Justification is transformational. And I said we need to get a pre-Augustine view on day one. We need to get back before Luther, back before Augustine. Origen was a little bit closer on this point. He said justification is not just a declaration, but a transformation. I think that's what Paul is indicating here in chapter 6. That all of this is not just kind of heady theological discussions up to this point of how do you get this, in God's law court, you get declared innocent. It is also, you are now made a completely new person. And it changes the way you exist. So that he would say in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If this sounds at all familiar, when you are reading 1 John, you're probably doing well. Because Paul is basically saying in this mingling of this idea of life now and life in the future, the very things that John says in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. But do you remember what he says just a little bit after that, verse 2? It says, it is not yet appeared what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall see him as he is. In verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. He says, yes, there is a future resurrection coming, but that resurrection needs to start right now spiritually. Paul's saying the same thing. Future resurrection is coming, but that resurrection needs to start right now. It began with baptism. It continues with a sanctified life. It will end in resurrection of the mortal body. Thus, I think he's coming full circle. And that Adam brought physical death. We have brought spiritual death on ourselves individually. Christ, by participating with him, we are raised individually to spiritual life in hope that physical death will be abolished and we will have physical, eternal life with Jesus. Now, he's going to get very practical, if we can use that expression. I hate whenever we say that doctrine is not practical. I think it is David McAllister in his commentary on Hebrews that he basically says something along the lines of that we're always looking for those, you know, what was it, 5 points to how to be a better Christian or something like that type things. And he says, if I'm remembering McAllister correctly, he says, well, kind of whatever on that, because the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, if you want something practical, let me tell you something theological. Let me tell you something doctrinal. And so I think there is an element in which we need to see all doctrine is applicational, and we don't necessarily, as preachers, have to tell you exactly how to live it out, though that is helpful at times. Sometimes we just need to tell the people, here's who God is, here's who Jesus is, and do you realize what that means for you and what that means for this community, this church, so on and so forth. But he is going to give us some very practical, general statements, though again, it's not as specific as we might like. We might say, well, how do I deal with this sin? He says, let's just consider how you think about sin. And he says in verse number 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its lust. He says, you have hope of resurrection of this mortal body. What are you doing with this mortal body right now? Because if you are letting sin indwell you, as he's going to talk about in chapter 7, then why do you think you would have any hope of a resurrection of that mortal body to eternal life? The resurrection starts now. In that we consider ourselves dead to sin, as he said in verse 11. And he says, do not go on presenting your members as to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice, he just said that death was no longer the master of Jesus, sin is no longer the master of us, and therefore, don't present your body, don't present yourself as an instrument to sin. Now, if I remember correctly, I could probably look it up, but that would be distracting. This word for present, I think, is the same word that is used in chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says that we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so he's already introducing what we typically call the application section, where he is saying, what do we do with this body? We present it to God as a sacrifice. Now, the imagery he's going to use is actually slavery, and that we're saying, we are now the instruments of God. And this word for instrument, if I remember correctly, is more the idea of an implement for war. And so it's almost bringing in a military metaphor as well, is that here's the master, he's sending his slaves out to fight against sin, and they're going to win if they remain in the one who did not let sin or death reign over him. And so the picture then is that we are not going to allow ourselves to fall into the reign of sin and death ever again. We have died, and just as Jesus died once for all, we are now dead. We need to consider ourselves dead once for all to it, so that we can let grace reign in our lives, as he would say in chapter 5. Verse 15, what then? Maybe the imaginary conversation partner again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourself to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves to that one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Let me just pause there for just a second. I'm going to come back to some other things here. But when he talks about the weakness of the flesh, what he is describing here is someone who might have some trouble with the mastery of sin in their life. Might it be that he's already introducing what is happening in chapter 7? That in chapter 7, here in chapter 6, it's almost like he brings the law in out of nowhere. You're not under law, but under grace. And thus, there's a weakness here that you're dealing with in which sin might get control over you. Don't let that happen. But in chapter 7, here's a person who is coming under law, and therefore, because of their weakness, they are completely consumed by sin and a slave to sin. Do we see some possible connections there? He is warning them, this is the Christian, the one who is under grace, versus the one who is trying to come under law in order to get mastery over self. I'll talk about that more tomorrow as we look at chapter 7. But let's continue reading in verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves of impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as I already alluded to, I think we have basically laid out an envelope structure, if you will, that he starts with the physical death that Adam brings into the world. He continues with the spiritual death that we have brought upon ourselves. He's talked about the solution to the spiritual death, and now he's bringing it full to culmination, and that he's saying, and there is going to be a final redemption of this body. But the only way you're going to get there is by this spiritual resurrection and by enslaving yourself to righteousness. So he's using multiple metaphors here to really emphasize, he's layering it on, this is who you now are because you died and were buried and raised with Jesus. Now, I think that's something, as an aside, we need to be preaching to our people. In a world that is so consumed with identity, the Bible uses a lot of identity and representative language. Can we help people to see your identity is bound up in Christ and that has practical effects in everyday life? He is picturing here, you want to follow Jesus into life? You've got to be a new person. And that person is Jesus. You've got to be a new slave, not slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness, just as Jesus made himself a servant, so that by death and resurrection, he came to this eternal life that he never dies again. That's what we're looking for. Because unless Jesus comes again, there is still a death in our future. Jesus died never to die again. There's going to be a time when we will never die again. And I think that's the ultimate hope that he is trying to present. Now, I want to come back just briefly to what he says in, I think Bob is right. I think there is definitely a connection to baptism as a pattern of the doctrine. But I want to kind of circle around this text for just a moment to say, here is what he is saying was necessary for you to take on this new life and this new slavery. He says, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. If this is not a good summary statement of what all of the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is all about, I don't know what is. He is saying, this is not just going through a form. This is a heart issue that shows up in a pattern of doctrine, a teaching that has been given to us. What kind of teaching might that be? Well, in the context of this, and it definitely includes baptism, But that teaching is also representative of the life of Jesus. And I don't mean Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to us. What I'm talking about is we see a pattern of life of death, burial, resurrection. We also see a pattern of everything that Jesus has said is necessary for us to have righteousness. And as Matthew would use the term, maybe it's slightly different, but a righteousness that exceeds even the scribes and the Pharisees. He is saying, we're not talking about a transaction. We're talking about a transformation. And he is saying here, when did you receive that? When did you come into that? When you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching. Now notice this. I have suggested that God has proven himself just by the faithfulness of Jesus. And he invites us to participate in that faithfulness so that we can be just or righteous. Now, if that is indeed the case, what we have here is that our faithfulness looks like obedience. This is not a, I believe that Jesus is, I just intellectually believe what is sometimes called easy believism. Luther and Calvin probably didn't actually believe in easy believism, but modern churches do. That if you accept him into your heart as your personal Savior, maybe you throw in a sinner's prayer, though that's come under some fire, even among the denominational world. But it's not really dependent on what you do. He says, you obeyed the pattern. And that is when you became a slave of righteousness. For anyone who says, I can't know who's saved, say, did they obey the pattern? Because that's when they came into the new life, out of Adam into Christ, out of slavery to sin into slavery to righteousness. And it is at that point that they now have hope of eternal life, not before. This is a picture of the identity of a Christian. That identity is connected to life. Why? Because of the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of Christ, a response to the righteousness and faithfulness of God in Christ in our own lives that starts with baptism into Christ, but continues with resurrected life in Christ in hope of final resurrection of this mortal body. Any final comments or questions? He's definitely saying this is something you should already know. Not telling you something new. Grady?
At the beginning of verse 19, when it says, like, speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, can you comment on exactly what he means by that? And does that idea of weakness of flesh connect us or to what he's going to talk about the flesh in 17?
I think so. I'm thinking there may be also some previews of chapter 14 and 15 as well, but I think when he talks about speaking in human terms, he'll use similar language in Galatians and some other places. I think he is basically saying, I'm bringing this down to your level for a moment because there's some weakness here that I'm trying to get you, I'm trying to keep you away from the problems that could happen if you don't make the changes you need to make. So I think speaking in human terms, there may be something more to that than what I, just the simple surface reading that I'm getting, but I think he is saying, I'm saying this the best way I can because of your weakness, which in the context of the book of Romans, I think some of the weaknesses that we're going to see is that there are some issues of they're trying to come under the law and thinking that's going to get them to this new life. That they think, if I, I don't have to talk about chapters 14 and 15 until next year, but there may be some issues there that he's trying to deal with, but he is stepping back before he deals with specific applications in chapter 7 of coming under the law and chapters 14 and 15, and he's basically saying, let's talk about identity for a moment, because anything that is associated with Adam is going to give sin and death a foothold in your life once again. And I'm trying to keep you from that. All right. Time's up. So, and we don't have a Q&A tonight, but I'd be happy to let anyone ask me any questions afterward. Let's keep the break brief so that it doesn't steal into the next time.